So I'm going to share another one of the Thursday morning ladies' Bible studies questions with you. But before we begin, I got a little personal story that hopefully the experience that I had kind of relates to what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm always surprised, the older I get, at the little snippets of memory that you have about things like your earliest childhood memory of this or that or some event that happened, those kind of things. One of the earliest things that I can remember is an elderly woman, all right, that Mom and Dad and I would visit. She was always in her bedroom. She was always in her bed. She was sick, and we would always bring a large can of juice. This was a couple of years ago. We'd sit and talk. Well, actually, Mom and Dad would sit and talk. I'd just kind of fidget a little bit, right? Didn't remember her name, but I knew that she was family. Later on, I found out that she was my dad's grandmother on his mother's side, and her name that you won't remember, and I probably won't remember all of it in, Clara Pauline Dorothy Siddig Goppert. She was born in Germany in 1872. The event surrounding her life that impacted me the most was really her death. She died when I was about 3 1/2, in that kind of time frame. Like I said, little snippets of things that you never thought you'd remember, but you do. She was 76 at the time. And there are two things about her funeral that I remember graphically, okay? There were more people there than I think I'd ever seen in my whole life. There were just so, so many people. My grandfather had married her daughter. He was very influential in town, and everybody came out to support his wife, her daughter. Second thing that I remember, that it's the first funeral that I have any inkling of. All right, there may have been others. I don't remember any of them, if there were. But I do remember portions of this one. One of my aunts, who at the time was probably 12 or 13-ish, all right, took me up to the casket, lifted me up to see this lady that I barely knew. Those are the kind of things that I remembered about that funeral. Tonight, we're going to explore the question, are we commanded to protect those who can't protect themselves, specifically the unborn? And we'll see that some who die don't have a crowd at their funeral. In fact, they most likely don't have a funeral at all. Often they were unwanted, an unexpected problem to be dealt with. They had no one to protect them. They were the unborn. Let's pray and see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, I am yours. Use me as you see fit. Father, I pray that the words that I say, the thoughts in my mind, the feelings in my heart, Father, I pray that they would all be honoring and glorifying to you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move and that each of us would be given an understanding that we haven't had before about your word, about who you are and what you command. And Father, I pray that you would give us that understanding that we may have looked at and read before, but Father, that we didn't really understand well. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give us that understanding. So use me as you see fit and be with us tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, like I said, we're going to do one of the questions. And how we handle those on a Thursday morning is because of my engineering brain, we break things down into smaller pieces, we look at those pieces, and then we combine it all into some kind of conclusion when we're done. So we're going to begin here with the idea of the sanctity of life. Okay? That phrase, sanctity of life, reflects the belief that people are made in the image of God and are thus different from the rest of all creation. Scripture tells us that Adam and Eve were created that way. We see that in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what they looked like in their perfect condition, we don't have a clue. I mean, we can't even speculate what they might have looked like in the beginning. Okay? And the reason for that is we are currently suffering under the curse of sin. All right? So what we look like has nothing to do with what they would have looked like in their perfect condition. Likewise, what we will look like with a glorified, sanctified body is something beyond what we can conceive of as well. So this idea that we're created in God's image, that exists even in the midst of sin. Yet we're different from all other forms of life, no matter how intelligent we think those forms of life may be, all right? We are special because God set us apart. God set us apart to be special. Human life has an inherently sacred attribute, if you will. It has a soul. Right? And thus, human life should be protected and respected at all times. The rest of the living creation, no matter what it is, has been provided for us, for mankind, all right, to take care of and to have for food. Now, even though our image has been corrupted by sin, we still share some of the likenesses of God's nature and character. For that reason, human life is always to be treated with dignity and respect, no matter what stage of life or health an individual may be in. Consider this for a minute. It's something for you to think about. Is life more precious for a 20-something or for a 100-something? Is a toddler's life more valuable than a 76-year-old great-grandmother? Is the life of a healthy person more valuable than the life of a dying person? The reason for those questions is our culture, the society and the country that we live in, our culture, by the words that they speak and the actions that they take, believe that not all life is precious and valuable. Our culture has crossed the line, if you will, a line that it's my right to choose who lives and dies, that line. Our culture's crossed that line. And we're moving down the path that 10 other nations on this planet have already legalized euthanasia, death by choice. And it's not always the choice of the one who dies. We in the United States already have legalized physical assisted suicide in 10 states and the District of Columbia. Murder when requested, basically. Life is precious no matter what stage of life a person's in. Job realized no matter what circumstance, no matter how young or old a person may be, their life is in the hands of the Lord. If you look at Job 12:10, you see, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. We also see in Scripture that God makes no distinction, right? He makes no distinction of where a person comes from, what they look like, how old they are, how well they are, how much money they have, the color of their skin, no distinction. Every person is created in the image of God And for that reason alone, we need to treat each other as a person of value. Now, most of our society would agree murder's wrong. And I know there are some wackos that would disagree with that, okay? But most of our society would agree that murder's wrong. There are some in the world that don't believe the rest of creation is for man to care for and to provide for and to use for food. Okay? Genesis 1:26 tells us otherwise. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, some societies on this planet, some societies don't agree that mankind's different than the animals. They find the distinction between man, uniquely made in God's image, and a variety of animals made by God, they find that difficult to accept that they aren't the same. They believe and profess that all life is sacred, no matter what it is. Mankind's not unique, not different from the animals in the eyes of their gods. For instance, all right, we all know probably a little bit about Hinduism. They believe that all life is sacred in some kind of hierarchical structure. All right, mankind, if you will, is kind of at the top of the ladder in this structure. And the next rung down, there are lesser things. Again, this is a ladder of sacredness, if you will. Everything on the ladder is sacred. Okay, so down from man, we have a lesser group. Horses, elephants, cows, there's a whole list here, but they are basically domesticated animals. All right, rung below that, we have another whole list of animals. Deer, foxes, antelopes, lions, monkeys, rabbits, etc. All right, non-domesticated, but animals. And below that, in various layers, are the rest of everything that's living and breathing, including creepy, crawly little things and bugs and snakes and the like. All right, all the way down that ladder. But the ladder, in their perspective, is a ladder of sacredness. All right, man is not special in that ladder, other than the fact that he's on the top rung. Clearly, that's not what Scripture teaches us. Mankind is absolutely unique, not just on a higher rung of a ladder of sacred things. Mankind's been set apart specifically by God. Scripture clearly tells us, and we're commanded to watch over and protect widows and orphans. We know that. We've studied that in Sunday school, and we've heard that all our lives, basically. We're also commanded to visit the sick and the elderly. We're commanded to take care of those who are defenseless. It's easy to argue that the most defenseless among us are the unborn. So if all mankind is unique, made in God's image, what about taking a life? What about the murder of another human being? Now, at some point later on, not tonight, but at some point later on, we're going to look at the distinction that we see in Scripture between murder and killing. There is a distinction. For tonight, though, I just want to simply look at a question based on what we see in Leviticus 24:17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. God gave us his word. He gave us the law. There are lots of examples in Scripture of individuals taking a life. And in some cases, God righteously and justly acts, sometimes instantly. All right? In other cases, however, God gives us clear instruction about what we are supposed to do. The underlying question is not, can God enact judgment on someone who commits an offense punishable by death? Of course he can, at any time and in any way he chooses. The question for us, though, I think, is does God use that individual, the one who took a life, to test us and the authority that's been granted to those who rule over us? I think the answer to that is, of course he does. Scripture clearly identifies the punishment for murder in multiple places. We've already seen one. Numbers 35:30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer, a person killed by murder, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So for us, as believers, for us to let our conscience decide, or let our society decide, or let our government decide who's worthy of life disregards the sacred nature of mankind and God's command not to murder. The punishment for murder is clear in Scripture. Murder is forbidden by God because, again, we're created in His image. There are no exceptions. This is the command of the Lord, you shall not murder. There's no excuse, there's no rationale, there's no justification that we might come up with that permits us to go down that path. Murder is blatant disobedient of the Lord. Most of the time, I will claim, is for our own personal gain. So the argument that you hear, my body, my choice, I have the right to choose, life begins at birth, maybe mankind's justification, murder, but in reality, they are all willful and direct rebellion against God. The idea that life begins at birth is a deception believed by hundreds of thousands of people. It's a deception believed by hundreds of thousands of people. So let's look at Scripture and see when life really does begin. We're going to take a few minutes. We're going to look at four specific verses that use the same exact root word, Greek root word, okay, to describe children as an umbrella, as a class, children. From Luke 1, we learn that John the Baptist, as a fetus in his mother Elizabeth's womb, leaped when Mary, who's barely pregnant with Jesus, appeared. Luke 1, 41 through 44. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. So, in these verses, the word baby, which is really the fetus, is the Greek word, the root word that we're going to explore. See where that shows up in other places. It's used here to describe a baby. It's used elsewhere to describe a child. You see the newborn Jesus, hours old, in Bethlehem, identified as a baby. Same word. Same word that we saw for the preborn, John the Baptist. Luke 2. 12 through 16, account we're very, very familiar with. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Okay? Same word, two different examples of a human being. Okay? We'll look at an example that Luke gives us, but here's a little bit of background when he talks about Moses being protected. And the reference here is for Pharaoh's command to the Israelite midwives that you see in Exodus 1, 15 and 17. It says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Children, same word. Let the male children live. Okay. Luke describes that for us in Acts 7:17-19. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." All right, so what we see here is infants. Again, same root word we see for baby, same root word we've seen for a fetus in the womb. Luke uses the same word again, all right, in his gospel, and he uses it as he describes children, okay? Children of an age not specified, okay? Luke 18:15-17. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children,'" that was the word, "'let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So in this series of four verses so far, we've seen the same word describing four different stages of human life, if you will. All right? The fetus, a newborn infant, a child. Okay? And so we're starting to see this picture here of when and how does Scripture describe a human being, someone that has life. Scripture goes even further when you read of God interacting with a fetus in the womb. Both Jeremiah and David described interactions like this. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1, 4-5, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations.'" Now, we talk a lot about God knowing us before the foundations of the world were set, which is absolutely true, and also predestining us for salvation. God directs the affairs of all men, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. All right. The idea is clearly affirmed by Solomon in Proverbs 16:9, where he says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And in Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." David describes the marvel of God's work in the creation of a fetus, a child in the womb. And he extends God's involvement in the life of that child to include every day of life that's been ordained by God for that child. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, for you form my inward parts. Again, these are familiar verses to a lot of us. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet was none of them. So David's saying, listen, God, you knew, you formed me in the womb. You've ordained and established all of my days, even before the first one I experienced. Human life, beginning at the moment of conception, is precious because, as we see in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, there's two comments here. I have no idea if these are from believers or not. They're university professors. I have no idea they're standing in faith. Two comments. One comment is from Professor Micheline Matthews Roth, Harvard University Medical School. And the quote goes like this. Every indication is that the moment of each person's creation, the beginning of their existence, is the moment of conception. Before that moment, the individual with their unique DNA did not exist. And from that moment, they do. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Okay, purely based on DNA and scientific study proposed here. Second comments from a guy, Dr. Alfred M. Bongiovanni, professor of obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania. And he said, I have learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. I submit that human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that at any interruption, at any point throughout this time, constitutes a termination of life. So both are saying the same thing. All right, life begins at conception and continues on until death. And any interruption of that process is considered a termination of life. So from those two comments, we see the uniqueness of each of us, all right, our DNA, the uniqueness that we each have, begins at the moment of conception and continues, like I said, until we die. That's a clear definition of life. It's a definition that's confirmed in Scripture. Now, some in our society may argue against that definition, against that point. Just because we don't understand something, or don't agree on something, or dislike something, doesn't mean it isn't true and correct. For centuries, most of the world believed the earth was flat. From what I read recently, I think some people still do. Okay? But we know it's not. All right. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 11:5, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So we don't, despite the claims of some, we don't know everything. What I want to do is I want to look at some of the prevailing views in our country, in our society, that claim to know right from wrong, but they're blind to the truth. Claiming to know everything, but blind to the truth. Now, the majority in our country strongly would disagree with the definition we just looked at of when life begins and the significance of life. To claim the death of a child is justified because it's unwanted or an unexpected problem to be dealt with is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Think about this for a minute. This is purely information from groups within our society, all right? There's an outfit called, I don't know if you've heard of these guys, probably say their name wrong, Guttmacher Institute. It's a research organization that supports access to abortions. They estimated, based on information that they get back from the medical community, they estimated that there were 1,026,700 abortions in the United States alone in 2023. Now, that number, maybe not the number, but the act, all right, is applauded by the majority of our country. Currently, six states, Arkansas, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oregon, Vermont, and Colorado, plus D.C., have no restrictions on abortions on demand at any point up to the point of birth. All right. The proponents of abortion in our country claim a fetus is not really a human being until about 20 or 21 weeks, all right, 4.5 to 5 months-ish. Right. They also don't object to later abortions in those states, claiming the percentage that they see is so small, less than 1.5%, that it's really insignificant, that it doesn't make, don't worry about it, it's insignificant. Well, with a further look, I found that those six states plus D.C. accounted for 53,217 abortions in 2023, and so that insignificant number, that less than 1.5%, is 798 abortions. Doesn't seem insignificant to me. Okay, now, our government claims that murder's wrong. Not evident by what we see, but they claim that murder's wrong. And to support that claim, a report in 2023 came out that indicated there are over 157,000 incarcerated murderers in prison in the United States. Over 157,000. And the number grows every year because those guys hardly ever go away, right? Scripture says murder is wrong, punishable by death. Only a handful of those incarcerated murderers will ever face execution. Only a handful, right? In fact, some of them will be released. Now, I haven't researched this, but I'm absolutely confident that not one of those incarcerated murderers is a mother who aborted her child or a medical professional who helped. Some murders our government takes lightly and even applauds the states that legalize them. Scripture's clear regarding the murder of an unborn child, life for a life. If you look at Exodus 21, 22 through 25, when men strive, there's guys fighting, right? When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Okay? So if a woman goes into labor, there's an argument, a couple of guys, she gets hit, all right? If she goes into labor and delivers an unharmed child, the man who hit her is still fined. He still has consequences and is accountable for his actions. All right. However, if the woman goes into labor and the child is stillborn, all right, then a punishment's life for life. So the whole phrase, life for life, eye for eye, when you see those things, really means the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. And there will be no vengeance. Because Micah 5:15 talks about the Lord and his vengeance. And it says, "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." So, human life is sacred. Murder is forbidden, punishable by death when it occurs. Life begins at conception and extends for all the days allotted to us by God. And the abortion of an unborn child is murder. To give you a reference, there's a piece on your handout, comment from John Calvin regarding abortion. He said, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." So we kind of wrap this up a little bit, take all these little pieces, try to tie them together here a little bit. Sanctity of human life, clearly seen throughout Scripture. Scriptural passages that use the same root word, as we saw, to define a toddler, a child, an infant, all right, a baby in the womb. Okay, same word was used there, so we see that that all is part of the umbrella of human life. Okay. All of those are sacred, set apart by God, because they were, like us, created in the image of God. Now, even though our image has been corrupted by sin, we still share some of the likenesses of God's nature and character. For that reason, human life is always to be treated with dignity and respect, no matter what stage of life an individual might be in. We see murder described throughout Scripture, with the punishment always being the death of the murderer. There is no excuse, justification, rationale that we can come up with that allows us to murder. For one individual to take the life of another, to murder another individual, is abhorrent in God's eyes. To claim life doesn't begin until birth, or at some other arbitrary time like 20 weeks, ignores the teaching of Scripture. To claim it's my right to choose to terminate a life ignores the teachings of Scripture. For our society to not only allow, but to celebrate the murder of an unborn child ignores the teachings of Scripture. God will only tolerate disobedience for a season. In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So there are two takeaways here that I want to leave us with. First, because of what we're talking about, the protection of the unborn, we have here a unique opportunity in our partnership with Love Life. And you and I can and must, you know, support them in a variety of ways. So I'd encourage you to get involved with the local mission. And again, I don't know how to restate this any other way, but for us to let our conscience decide, to let our society decide, to let our government decide who is worthy of life and who is not, no matter what stage of life that individual may be in, is wrong. God is patient, but he's also just. And he's not going to allow a nation to continue in willful disobedience. He will act. All right? The steps that we've seen so far, the ignoring of, the celebrating of, the murder of an unborn child, all right, is the first step down the path, because we've already crossed the line, okay? We've already said it's okay for us to choose who lives and who dies. So if we start here, then we go, well, my child's sick. I want to terminate this. My dad is very sick. I want to terminate this. I don't like him. I want to terminate this. Okay? One step leads to another, leads to another. We have to be extremely cautious. The other thing that I want to make sure we understand, I know that there may be some here tonight who have family or friends who have had an abortion. The consequences of that sin may linger for years. You need to know that God has shown great mercy to murderers in Scripture. I'll pick two, David and Paul. Both of those men ordered murders. They had people killed for personal reasons. Okay? The consequences of their actions were not removed. But the sins of those acts were removed by God's grace and Christ's redemptive work. As a believer, we are to guard ourselves from the deceptions of the world. Now, we're going to fail from time to time. Trust me, we will. Those failures and our repentance should highlight for us how amazing God's grace really is. Okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that what we've looked at tonight, that your Spirit will move among us and give us a better and a deeper understanding of just of who we are, created in your image, set apart, special to you. Father, I pray that we would see that more clearly, and that we would see the responsibility we have to protect that and those who can't defend or protect themselves. Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us about these things. And Father, I pray as we go out that your Spirit will be with us. Give us the strength, give us a discerning mind to see the evil that's around us. And Father, protect us from it. So Father, again, I thank you for this night. I thank you for meeting with us. I thank you for your word that is so rich and so full. And Father, I thank you for your grace, your mercy that is just overwhelming. Father, we love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.